The reading of this morning's sermon text comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near.
Well, let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the beauty of this passage. It just astonishes me to think of your love for us being so great that you would plan a marriage between us and your Son whom you love. And Father, I'm just so desperate to cast myself upon you and your Spirit today because this message is so important. It's important for my own heart. It's important for every other heart here, whether Christian or non-Christian, to hear of this great and glorious intention that your love and your loving kindness have prepared. And yet, Father, unless we have your Spirit come and make our hearts soft and open our ears and open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, it'll just bounce off. And I just long for it instead to penetrate deeply as you intend it to, and to bear the fruits of joy and love and security that you intend this to bear. Father, I pray that you would particularly use this vision of your ultimate goal in history for your people to break down the resistance and the hardness of heart that is there in any non-Christian who's come in. And instead that you would sweep over them with great loving kindness that would raise them from the dead literally and join them to your Son, Jesus, on this very morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I almost took off my jacket because I'm really hot. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to do it. Sorry. I mean, no disrespect, but I'm warm and I know I'm not going to get any cooler here. This message is so... Can you hear me? Did I do that okay? Don't get used to it. I feel like my heart is ready to explode. This text is so lovely. And what it shows us about God's heart and the greatness of His love for us as His people. And what it says to you if you're a non-Christian here about the plans that God has. He is just laying bare the end of history and showing you what He is really like through this celebration in heaven. And it is just so magnificently lovely. But, you know, as is always the case when we're looking at Revelation, it takes a little bit more effort to get into the text than other places in the Scriptures. And so I want to begin this morning by asking you if you recognize what you're looking at here, what we're looking at in this text. It's something that we've prayed for hundreds, probably many of us thousands of times. And may not have realized it. It may have been something we've prayed for thousands of times and never really given much thought to what the answer would look like.
And what I'm talking about is the Lord's Prayer. Because what we're really seeing in chapter 19, and we're going to see more visions of this, it happens multiple times, but what we're really looking at in these first 10 verses is the answer to the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we're really looking at here. This is a perspective on what the answers to those prayers would look like. Have you ever thought about what you are praying when you pray those prayers? Your kingdom come. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first petition. Second petition, your kingdom come. Right? It's a prayer. The perspective is we're on earth praying that God's kingdom will come. Not that we'll be lifted away to God's kingdom, but that God's kingdom will come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in other words, that prayer asks for the reversal of the things that the fall introduced. It asks God to be the repairer of the breach, if you will, that our disobedience inserted between earth and heaven. That our fall interjected and interposed between earth and heaven that created that rupture. And when we pray those prayers, we are asking God to repair that breach himself. We're not asking him for permission to repair it. We're asking him to repair it. And when God does prepare it, when his kingdom does come in its fullness, when God reigns in full on the earth, as this passage celebrates in verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns or has begun to reign. It's probably the sense of that in the Greek. What happens? Well, there are two big things. And this is all accomplished through the work of Christ. The perspective in the book of Revelation is that God's kingdom comes and the fullness of God's reign is manifested on the earth and over all creation on the basis of Christ's work of dying and rising again. So God's kingdom comes in the Bible because of and on the foundation of Christ's work. That's the perspective of the book of Revelation. That's the perspective of the entire New Testament. And what we're seeing as we see heaven celebrate here in chapter 19 is we are seeing what it's going to look like when the kingdom of God does come and God finally fulfills those prayers in their fullness on the basis of Christ's work. And there's two things that happen when God's kingdom comes. Two aspects to the coming of God's kingdom. One is, and we talked about this the last 2 weeks, or 2 weeks ago when we looked at the destruction of Babylon. The first is that through Christ, God will, when he comes in his fullness, will dispense final judgment upon the wicked and upon sin and all those who are his enemies. And we saw that happened very graphically in chapter 17 and 18 with the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon represents this anti-God civilization and cultural force, all human life and power structures that are not yielded to the lordship of Christ. And God, we see, righteously and truly at the beginning of chapter 19, that's what's being celebrated, has inflicted his judgment upon that. Anti-God lifestyles will not prevail in the end. God is shown to be righteous by inflicting judgment on Babylon and by destroying her. That's number one. It's the first thing that happens. Through Christ, God dispenses final judgment upon his enemies. That's where history is heading. But that's not the only story about the end of history. There's another aspect to it that we see in this verse. And God is praised for being righteous and true, keeping his promises, for being the righteous king of the universe, and finally righting all accounts and everything that is contrary to his rule and against his glory. And then once that is done, there's another side to the coming of his kingdom. And it is the bestowal of God's blessings, the blessings of salvation upon his people. That's the other thing that's celebrated here. And what we see, and we saw last week, is that is that the reward of the saints here, which is the other side of what it means for God's kingdom to come, is ultimately, in chapter 19 anyways, described in terms of intimacy and communion with God. That's the picture. That the ultimate reward, the ultimate crowning blessing of salvation that God pours out on the people of Christ at the end of time is a communion that with God that is restored. In other words, the fall and the breach that our disobedience brought about between us and God, that estrangement, that alienation, that separation, is now at the end of history. It's restored. Now that breach has been repaired. And that we saw that's pictured for us in two images. One, a meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we looked at that last week because we were celebrating the Lord's Supper. I took them out of order. And then the second one is that of a marriage, the marriage of the Lamb. Now, those are interrelated images, I'll grant you that, but they're different ways of depicting closeness to God that has been restored through Christ for us. And it is awesome to think about what that will mean for us. And God wants us to know this. He wants us to rejoice in the triumph of Christ as we see that what Christ has done for us, people, is He has taken us from a place of being separated from God to being united with our Creator and His Son in the most intimate of terms. This is the big story arc in the Bible. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are hard to understand. There are a lot of things that are complicated. But, you know, the bookends are really clear and really easy. We go from fall in Genesis 3 to now at the other bookend, we see this communion restored between God and man. And we say, how do we get from there to here? And the answer is Jesus Christ. It's His triumph. It's His work of dying and rising again and purchasing us for God, satisfying all of God's justice against our sin and making plain the intentions of love and peace that God holds towards His people. It is all about Christ. The hero of this story arc is not man. It's Jesus Christ. And so that's meant, I believe, by God to give us great joy today, no matter where you are. God wants you to see this amazing thing that He has done through Christ, that He's taken people who were estranged from Him, who were rebelling against Him, and through Christ and Christ's work of substitutionarily dying and rising again for us and atoning for our sins, He's taken us and made us. Now, it's not just that He's given us access to heaven. He has brought us into the most intimate covenant there can be. And this is all by the power of Jesus' name. So God wants us to rejoice. And this morning, what I want to focus on is just tease out this image of the marriage of the Lamb. Because when history ends, God's goal, think about this, God's goal at the end of history is that there's going to be a wedding. When God's kingdom comes, there's a wedding. And in this wedding, His Son, whom He loves, is the honored bridegroom. And at this wedding, the bride, which is the church, which is us who have been washed by Christ, will be joined forever to Christ. That's where history is going. You know, you might be a very lonely person. You might not have many close friends. You might be very isolated. You might be a single person who is groaning under the burden of your singleness. You might be a widow or a widower who is battling loneliness. You might feel estranged from all manner of people. You might be isolated simply because of your Christian profession. And what I want you to see is that the heart of God is for this relationship which Christ has purchased for you and I to enter into that and to enjoy that and to know that the end of the story is that we will not be alone. And the only people who end up alone are those who spurn this offer from God. Don't you leave here moping And don't you leave here. Don't you dare leave here saying God doesn't care about me. That's a lie. God wants you to be married to His Son. So let's think about this marriage. And I want to think about it from two angles. The bridegroom, this is not complicated. There are two sides, right? The bridegroom and the bride. And just as we saw last week, you know, with the feast, the marriage supper, we've seen how in scriptures God has given us so many glimpses that He has been preparing for this great feast at the end of time with His people, celebration, rejoicing. You know, you move from being banished from the garden to sitting, being brought to sit, given a place at God's banquet table. And there are glimpses throughout the Bible. This is so much on God's heart that He shows it to us in so many ways. And the same is true with this great marriage that God is guiding history toward. It is awesome. And I want you to think about John's reaction here as a measure for how awesome this is. I mean, John just hears in verse 10, he just hears the news, right? This angel says to him, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." By the way, there's going to be this marriage of the Lamb, John. And what is John tempted to do? Just hearing the news of this leads John, just the mere message leads John to fall down and be tempted to worship the messenger. That's how great that message is. And yet, for many of us, we hear this and we hear the word marriage, and that word conjures up pain. It conjures up some really sad memories. It conjures up in some cynicism. For some, the greatest betrayals that they've ever experienced are in the context of marriage. And so they hear about the marriage of the Lamb, and they're not moved. And I understand that context, but let me just give you some pastoral counsel here. Do not let the failure of man trump the faithfulness of God. You know, the fact that I'm a crummy father does not negate the goodness of the fatherhood of God. The fact that I'm a lousy husband doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is not a faithful bridegroom. You know, let's just pretend for a minute that you'd never seen a violin. Can you just pretend that for a minute with me? You've never seen a violin. And I come to your house and I say, "Hey, guess what? I found this instrument, the violin." And you're a little nervous. And I say, "You want to hear this instrument?" You say, "Sure." So I start to play the violin. And I ask you, "What do you think of the violin?" "Well, I don't know how to play the violin." So when I ask you what you think of the instrument, your reaction is going to be based on me playing it, right? And your reaction is going to be, "That is the ugliest instrument I ever heard in my life." Now let's just say that instead of me coming over, and you'd still never seen a violin, Yitzhak Perlman walked in to your house. And he said, "I have a violin. Would you like to hear this?" And he began to play. And he asked you at the conclusion of his piece what you thought of the violin. And you would say, "It was the most beautiful instrument I've ever heard in my life." You see, the one who handles the thing is the one who really, well, let me put it this way. In the wrong hands, something that is capable of producing beauty can produce great ugliness. But in the right hands, it can produce transcendent beauty and glory. And this is what's true about marriage. Just because we don't know how to handle it properly doesn't mean that our Lord Jesus doesn't. And so I want to just appeal to you to ask God to give you hope and joy over this image. You know, if you think back how God has been preparing us for this wedding of the Lamb, He's been preparing us from the very beginning, from Genesis 2, for this. The first marriage of Adam and Eve prepares us for the last marriage. If you go to Ephesians 5 with me this morning, we're going to be there a couple of times. I just want you to see the stability of God's intentions, the beauty of them. I want you to see what Paul is saying. There's something very striking here. And Emmanuel, folks, if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible or doesn't appear that they know where Ephesians 5 is, please be a good host and either share your Bible with them or help them to find Ephesians 5 in the pew Bible in front of them. The first marriage of Adam and Eve, we learn from the Apostle Paul, was given really to anticipate the final marriage of Christ and His church. If you look at verse 31, now, Paul, in Ephesians 5, he's talking about marriage. He's talking about husbands and wives. And he's drawn an analogy between a husband's relationship to his wife and Christ's relationship to the church. And he says, now in verse 31, he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, if you know Genesis 2, you know that what Paul is doing there is he's quoting verbatim Genesis 2:24, which is Moses' commentary on Adam and Eve's marriage and its relevance to the Exodus generation. Moses is looking, as the writer of Genesis, he's looking at this story of Adam and Eve, the first marriage, and he is saying, now, the pastoral significance of this is that God gives a wife to a man, and the man is supposed to leave his mother and father, and with his wife to become one flesh. And Paul is then saying that he's quoting it verbatim in verse 31. And then the very next verse in 32, look at what he says. He says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." You see what Paul is saying there? He's saying, you think it's amazing that two distinct personalities, a husband and a wife, could come together, and then in God's sight, somehow there would be this spiritual union of such depth and intimacy that we would call them now, in the sight of God, one flesh. You think that was amazing? Well, be prepared to get rocked even further. Because it's not that the real point of Adam and Eve's marriage was to lay the groundwork. To lay the groundwork so that the church would have categories to understand in the fullness of time when the Son came and gave Himself for His church to understand Christ's relationship to His bride. Yes, that mystery is great. Which, by the way, in our particular cultural moment when marriage has fallen on very hard times, is the strongest argument for resisting the attempts to tamper with the definition of what marriage is. So it's an awesome thing that God gives this marriage, this first marriage, and we see it now through the lens of Ephesians 5 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is telling us that Adam and Eve's marriage was given so that we would understand Christ's relationship with the church, and that relationship is going to be marked by a union, an intimacy, a oneness. You know, when Adam sees Eve for the first time, what does he say? "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Friends, that's exactly the song that the Lord Jesus sings. We are bone of His bone. We are flesh of His flesh. So a union is made between us and the Lord Jesus. We see God laying the groundwork. Now, if you go to Hosea chapter 2 with me, it's all over the place, this theme of marriage. And Hosea is to the right of Daniel. How's that? Which is to the right of Ezekiel. Which is to the right of Lamentations. Which is to the right of Jeremiah. Which is to the right of Isaiah. Now, Hosea 2. You know the story in Hosea. Hosea 2 is really a love song that God sings, particularly verses 14 through 23. And the book of Hosea is really an amazing story because deep into Israel's history, what had happened was that Israel had become so unfaithful to the Lord. And she was self-righteous and thought that because she was in covenant with God, because God had initiated this covenant with her, she could live however she wanted. And there are a lot of people in evangelical churches today who think that because they prayed the prayer, or because they went to summer camp and signed a card, or because they were baptized, that they're good now with God and they can live any way they want. And it doesn't matter. Well, that's a lie. And that's exactly what Israel thought. We're in covenant with God. We're the chosen people. We can do what we want. I prayed the prayer. Israel had become so unfaithful that God said to the prophet Hosea, here's what I want you to do. I want your life to be a living illustration. I want you to marry a prostitute. And her name is Gomer. And I want you to marry this prostitute, and I want you to father children by her, and I want you to go after her again and again as she leaves you, so that Israel will have a living illustration of how she has dealt with me. Now that's an amazing story. Israel is extremely unfaithful. And you get to Hosea 2, and the first 13 verses of Hosea 2 are God setting forth the case against Israel, saying, you've been unfaithful this way, you've been unfaithful this way, you've been unfaithful this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. And then you get to verse 14. And out of the blue, God says, therefore. Now, what's the secret about therefores? What's the question you're always supposed to ask? Come on, I want to hear it. What's it there for, right? So what precedes it, when you use it, what precedes it is meant to support what's going to follow it, right? Well, now notice the logic of God's heart. Therefore, in light of all your unfaithfulness, Israel, behold, I will allure her, that's Israel, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to plan a second honeymoon. I'm going to bring you back into the wilderness which was the place where I had you all to myself after the Exodus. My love for you, I'm going to speak romantically to you, I'm going to allure you back into the wilderness in the face of all your unfaithfulness. What I am going to give you is love, and I'm going to appeal to you as a husband appeals to his bride. I'm going to plan this second honeymoon, I'm going to bring you into the wilderness when I had you all to myself. And where I provided for you and where I showed you that I could be trusted, then I will give her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor is a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. You see, the Exodus was this great act of a God pursuing a bride. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me. Now in the NAS it says, Ishi, which means in the Hebrew, my husband. He's saying to Israel, you will call me in that day, my husband. Reaffirming marriage vows, and will no longer call me Baali, my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety, and I will, hear the marriage language again, I will betroth you to me. This is the one who betrayed him. I will betroth you to me. What's the word? Forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And God will give her the wedding present of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the heart of God. He's pursuing a marriage. How is he going to betroth an unfaithful people to himself forever? How is he going to do that? This intention of his heart. You know, we saw that Genesis 2 is anticipating this union between Christ and his church. That's what Paul teaches us, this union between God and his people. Now in Hosea 2, what we see is this union is going to be the product of God seeking love. Not man proposing to God, but God pursuing man. And this love will be a gift in spite and in the face of all the unfaithfulness. And yet God's intention remains so strong. He is going to raise up a bridegroom unlike any other, who can transform, who can give to His bride a renewed cosmos as a wedding gift. That's a big thought! And then you get to John chapter 2. Which is, you don't need to turn there now. But John chapter 2, you know this story. This is Jesus at a wedding. And it's very interesting to me. It's no accident that John 2 is at a wedding. And you know the story, that what happens there is that there's a shortage of wine that comes to the attention of Mary. And this is a huge scandal. And she wants Jesus to avert this disaster. And Jesus, He does. He tells the servants to fill the water pots, which are about 60 gallons each. He tells them to fill them with water. And then when the head waiter goes and tests to get more wine, he finds that these things are full and the wine is better than the wine that was served at the beginning. And that shocks the head waiter. And then do you remember what the head waiter does next? The head waiter says, he's got to talk to somebody, not Jesus. He talks to the bridegroom. And he says to the bridegroom, "Are you nuts? You don't understand how weddings operate here. You give the good wine first, and then the people lose their ability to distinguish good wine anymore because they drink too much of it. And then you give them the cheaper stuff." It's the bridegroom who was the host at that gathering. Jesus doesn't say anything to the bridegroom, but He averts a disaster. He averts shame on that bridegroom. He averts shame on the bride. And He shows Himself in that setting to be the bridegroom who knows how to provide. He does what the other bridegroom failed to do. And it's very interesting to me, and certainly no accident, that this sign, when Jesus changes the water into wine, is identified by the Apostle John as the first, the beginning of Jesus' signs by which He manifested His glory. Could it be any accident that the first sign to manifest Jesus' glory was in the context of filling in as a bridegroom? Oh, I find that very, very relevant, especially in light of Revelation 19. Jesus is that true bridegroom. How is God going to work about this union? How is He going to demonstrate His love? How is He going to answer for the unfaithfulness of the bride? He's going to do it through Jesus. And that's what we see when we get to Revelation 19. It's the marriage of the Lamb, my friends. And you notice, let's go to the bridegroom's side. What is the bridegroom the bride's side. What is the bride wearing? She's wearing a wedding gown. But what exactly is it? Where did it come from? Did she weave it herself? Notice how this is said in verse 8. And it was given to... Well, it says at the end of verse 7, "And His bride has made herself ready." And then into verse 8. And how has she made herself ready? "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." You see what's happening there is the bride is being clothed. She's told to clothe herself, but with what? Something she made for herself? No, it is given to her. The gown is, the whole picture is that the gown, the righteous acts, are being given to her by another. She doesn't generate those on her own. And if you think back to your call to worship this morning from Isaiah 61, it is God who gives the garments of salvation. It is God who gives the robe of righteousness. So we say, you know what? That's wonderful that the Lamb wants to marry me, but I'm not qualified to be married to the Lamb. I'm unholy. That's exactly the point. You're not qualified. We're not qualified. But Jesus hasn't simply put the ring on our finger and hasn't merely expressed His intention and His desire that we be united to Him in this communion of husband and wife. No, He, through His work, has qualified us, and God has taken the robe of Christ's righteousness and has placed it on us. The garments of salvation. This is the gospel, my friends. The garments of salvation which Jesus Christ has woven and sewn together in His life of obedience, those are now given as a gift by God to us. So all the qualification that we need to be in this marriage is all of grace as well. One of the verses that came through again and again in VBS this week was Ephesians 2:10. It's a glorious verse. But you have to go back to chapter 8, verse 8. You know, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you have righteousness that's coming out of your life, if you bear fruit, you and I bear fruit for God, guess what? We didn't generate that. That comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just purchase our justification, He purchased our sanctification. All the being made holy that is part of the Christian life, all of that was purchased for us by Jesus Christ. We don't generate any of that. It comes through us, but it doesn't originate from us. And that's exactly what's being affirmed here with respect to these wedding garments. Friends, they are God's gift to us. Everything that we need in order to live with God in harmony has been given to us by Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful thing. Now, I have just some closing thoughts about why is God telling us this? I mean, what's the relevance of this image? I mean, does this have any relevance to us today? And I believe that it does. And I have to take you back to Memphis last Saturday in order to make that point. When I was there to do Griffin Brown's and Cindy Brown's wedding. And, you know, at the rehearsal, we did the rehearsal. Rehearsals are always a very stressful time for me as a pastor. Because nobody shows up on time. That bugs me. I have to show up on time. I always have to wear a suit and tie because I never know exactly what the dress code is going to be for the people coming to the wedding. But if I underdress and they overdress, it's bad. So I came in coat and tie. I was there early, ready to go. Of course, we're half an hour late. And then we get to this moment. And what I always forget this, but remember it in the midst of the rehearsal, is, you know, the main role that I have at these things is to help people interpret the wedding ceremony. People think they understand what the wedding ceremony is. They don't. They know what the steps are, but they don't know the narrative that the wedding ceremony tells. So, for example, I would say a pretty critical part of the wedding ceremony is the father walking the bride down the aisle, right? That's like in the top like two or three of the ceremony, right? So we get to that point in the rehearsal, and I'm waiting, and the father, you would have thought that he was trying to set an Olympic record to try to get down with his daughter all the way to the end. I mean, he was just moving down that aisle. His daughter was out of breath. They got halfway down the aisle. I said, stop! I said, do you understand what this walk is about? I want you to think about this. This is you giving your daughter away and trusting her welfare to another man. There better be a somber edge to this. There better be a sobriety to this. There better be joy, but it needs to be serious joy because she matters to you. And I looked at Cindy and I said, do you realize what's happening in this walk? You are approaching your bridegroom. You are walking toward him with resolve and affirming that you are ready to make a covenant with him and that you love him. Okay, we get that. So the next day, what happens? Classic Mike Francis experience. They overcorrected. Okay? I had come on so strong that they were afraid. They were like, no, I'm kidding. But they walked very slowly. And when they started down, I thought, oh, this is not good. We're going to run out of music. I hope they have one of those little signs in the music that says, go back to the beginning. I don't know what that's called. But you know what? It worked out so well. Because when I could eventually see Cindy's face, and I could see that she had just this laser beam focus on Griffin's eyes. And she was locked in, man. And it was awesome. She didn't flinch. I don't even think she blinked. And I thought, that's how I'm supposed to be. That's how I'm supposed to be. My life is about walking down the aisle to my bridegroom. And my life should be about focusing on the bridegroom and keeping my eyes on him. Because he has done for me so much more than Griffin has done for Cindy. What did Griffin do to deserve that? I love Griffin. He's a great guy. But he hasn't done for Cindy what Jesus Christ has done for Cindy. And so how much more should we as the people of Christ, you know, this metaphor of a wedding, a marriage, means the Christian life is walking down the aisle. We are moving toward the wedding. We are moving toward that ceremony when the wedding marriage will be consummated and we will see our bridegroom. And I looked about halfway down the aisle. I looked over at Griffin to see how he was doing. And he just had this grin from ear to ear, and he had tears in his eyes. And I thought, I'm here to see that. Because if Griffin is weeping over Cindy with joy, then how much more must I remember my Lord's joy over me as his bride? History is not a shotgun wedding, friends. Jesus Christ rejoices over his people who for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2, endured the cross, despising the shame, and surely to take his bride to himself, to present her to himself spotless and clean without wrinkle or spot is one aspect of the joy that our Savior had in his heart as he went to the cross and endured it and despised the shame. I need to remember that. You need to remember that. That our Lord loves us. He takes joy in us. It's His wedding day. This image of the marriage of the Lamb is meant to get into our hearts. It's meant to get in there. It's meant to liberate us from cynicism about God. It's meant to draw out from us a stability and a security that we would be so loved. And friends, what we have done to Jesus Christ is unimaginably horrific. What He has endured for us is it defies human comprehension. And yet He still is coming at the end of history. This is not before the cross. This is after the cross. And His resolve to be married to us is fixed. That should make you stable. Whatever else goes on in the rest of your life, that love and that commitment, that fidelity of the Lord Jesus should make you stable, and it should also produce in you fidelity to Him. You know, the thought I had was that, can you imagine a bride coming down the aisle looking at the other men in the sanctuary? I mean, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? Well, that's what I do all the time. There are other offers along the way down the aisle that I'm constantly doing this to. How about you? You know what it is for me right now? It's that new iPhone. I have no idea why I want one. But it's distracted me this week. What's it in your life? You can't imagine a bride doing that, right? Because that's the moment. And we need to feel our lives with that kind of drama. We need to hear that call to fidelity. He has been faithful to us, and that should produce fidelity in us toward Him. And then finally, let me just say this. The other and final thing that this image calls forth from us is the recognition that our reward, I want you to see this, that our reward from God is a relationship. Now, that's so obvious, but friends, it's what we miss all the time. That the ultimate reward, when God is looking for a way to communicate to us what the ultimate treasure that Jesus Christ's work has achieved for His people, He doesn't say the new heavens and the new earth. He doesn't say freedom from guilt. He doesn't say eternal life. He doesn't say being in heaven forever with your relatives and your friends and having a new body. That is not the treasure. The treasure is to have a relationship restored with God of the most intimate order. You know, the greatest thing for Adam in creation was not the abundance of the garden. It was communion with God. So that was the greatest loss. And the greatest thing for us in the new heavens and the new earth will not be the new heavens and the new earth. It will be that we will dwell there with God. And so that's the goal. What does that have to do with today? Absolutely everything. Friends, if you know that's the goal, then what are you doing today? Are you spending time looking at your bridegroom? Are you seeking Him in the Word? Are you listening for His voice from the Scriptures? Are you eager to be with your fellow bridal party members? Because we each have different stories of what we've heard about what our bridegroom says and what he is, and we need each other, the full portrait. We cannot get it in isolation. We must receive part of it from one another. What are you doing today to cultivate that relationship? Do you know him? Do you enjoy intimacy with him now? Do you long to see him? Only you and God can answer that. But let me encourage you about the readiness of Jesus Christ from His side to receive you and to commune with you now, today, as you look forward to that day. So think of yourselves walking down that aisle toward Him. Let's pray. Lord, this is a beautiful picture of Your heart, and we are... You just give us treasure and it slips through our fingers. We're sloppy with it. And yet this is so lovely. And we need it so much because we are a fretful people and we are a distracted people. And we want to be able to be focused on You and this great love that You bear towards us as Your church. And that's meant to change us and transform us. It's meant to revolutionize Sunday afternoon and Monday, Tuesday, and the rest of the week in our lives. So would you keep it before us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.